In the book of John, in chapter 18, reading one verse to begin our message this morning, John chapter 18, I'm reading verse 36, and then we're going to read some other verses around this. But notice with me as we come here, I want to preach a message this morning titled Blind Patriotism. And we're going to look at the meaning of patriotism, and then we're going to consider the duty to government, and number three, the duty to God. And the question this morning is, who do I owe allegiance to? And that's what I want to talk to you about. And I'm just going to tell you this morning, the devil hates this kind of a message. So I'm just going to tell you that before we get started. Notice as we read in verse 36, we find here, this is the Lord Jesus before Pilate, and I'm just kind of cutting into the text, but we'll read the text around it in a moment. He said, and Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Heavenly Father, we do ask this morning thy blessings, thy anointing upon the reading of Holy Scripture. Speak to our hearts. Lord, we pray that thy Holy Spirit would lead and guide as we read the Word of God this morning. For it's in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. And you may be seated. Without going over all the sermons, we have 11 sermons in our war series in the last 12 years. And if I asked you to listen to any of them, I would ask you to listen to the one we done last year, which is titled Christianity and War. Well, notice as we come here to our text, and again, America will be celebrating its independence this coming Wednesday. And I may eat a hot dog or hamburger and enjoy the day. And, well, I did last year, but I also will be praying for my nation because I love my nation. But I have concern this morning, as I have for a number of years, of a blind patriotism that I see across our land. Now, I'm speaking this morning to Christians. I'm not concerned about the lost because they don't believe the Word of God anyway. But I'm concerned about you and I who are Christians. And before we actually get into her text, I want to spend a few moments. In other words, bear with me a little in my folly. I want to spend a few moments, and this is not as much for you as it is for the critics that will come after me as they do each year when I preach a message around this time. So let me say this. First of all, I love my country. I'm a good citizen. I obey the laws. I even obey the speed limit. I pay my taxes. I promote peace. And I pray almost daily for my country and my president. I probably pray more for my country and my president than anyone else in this church or this community. So I want you to know that I love my country. I've been out of the country 17 times on mission trips. And I'm always grateful to be back, and that's not counting the times that I was in the military. Now, let me talk to you about my military experience. And again, I do this for one reason, because of the critics. I have nothing to boast or nothing to brag about, but I have to say this because of those who will say, well, you don't know what you're talking about. I served 10 years in the military, in the Navy and the Army National Guard. I volunteered for both of these. I was not drafted. I have two honorable discharges. I volunteered for Vietnam three times. I served during the Vietnam War. And I was in a critical rate called the aviation bosun mate rate, working aboard the catapults and arresting gear aboard a ship. And so they would not transfer you very easily out of that rate. But I did volunteer for Vietnam. I served 3 years and 8 months aboard an aircraft carrier. Now, I was a hook runner for 3 years aboard that carrier. I worked in a lot of different jobs, but I was a hook runner for 3 years. They tell me, and I don't know this is true, they tell me that the flight deck is one of the most dangerous places to work in the world. I don't know that that's true. And they told us in basic training that the hook runner is the most dangerous job on an aircraft carrier. I did that for 3 solid years. And also, I got a hazardous duty pay, which is equivalent to combat pay. I suffered 2 injuries while working on the flight deck, one by being blown down by an A-7, a jet, and was put in the hospital for a few days. None of these injuries were permanent. I saw people hurt. I saw people die. When I joined the Army National Guard, within a few days, I was called out into a police and fire strike in Memphis, Tennessee. And we were involved in riots. We were threatened by snipers and guns. There were 7 of us had to hold off 50 with guns and clubs, and we were able to do that. And so I have served my country, as people say that you ought to serve your country. Not only that, I became career-minded as I got into the Army. And I thought, well, I'll put in 20 years, and I was offered the officer's training school. They began sending me to special training I had to get a security clearance, so I went through special training in nuclear and biological warfare. In other words, I trained in transporting nuclear weapons. I went myself out of my whole unit of 100 and would go through these training in Chattanooga, Tennessee. Then I would train those that worked under me. But God called me to preach, and I gave up the career. I gave up all of the military and all of that, and I have not regretted it to this day. Now, coming back to this, I was just invited this last month to a reunion of the USS Lexington. The ship that I was on got a thing in the mail from that just recently. Now, let me say this. We're going to get into our text in just a moment, but I have to do this. This is not for you. This is for people that will listen to this online, on the internet. I love veterans, and I will never minimize the bravery, the sacrifice, the dedications of many who have served, and even those who have given their life. But I have to ask the question, what was it for? Now, you'll understand if you listen to my sermons again and listen to this one this morning. I love veterans. I minister to them on a weekly basis. I go to the Veterans Nursing Home in Baymanette, in Biloxi, and with the VA and Mobile and many other areas that I look for ways that I can minister to veterans. I sit down with veterans on a monthly basis who have been affected by Agent Orange, the legs blown off, PTSD, and witness and pray for them and try to minister to them. I do this on a monthly basis normally, or either by phone or any way that I can. Let me say one more thing about this. I spent 3 years, about 16, 17, 18 years ago, I spent 3 years working on a project of trying to inform some people about the POWs that were left in Vietnam. I had an official from Cambodia that sat in my office about 17, 18 years ago with a local Vietnamese that fought for the American forces. And this official worked for the government in Cambodia. And I still have the map hanging in my office. He showed me 3 places where that American POWs were still at. Now, I'll talk about the POWs in a little bit. Congress have talked about this. Books have been written on it. But our government has refused to help. So I spent 3 years working on this project on a weekly basis, calling congressmen and senators all over the United States. And I spoke with 3 presidential candidates that had run for office, spoke with them personally or either on the phone, and prayed. I still pray for the POWs in Vietnam to this very day. So I'm just telling you this for the sake of my critics. I have a love for veterans. I listened to over 1,000 testimonies of veterans who fought in World War II, Vietnam, and Korea. So I have a heart for these people. Now, notice with me as we come to our text in verse, I want you to notice that if we were to back up and begin reading in verse 33, Jesus Christ is standing before Pilate. And we find here that it says, then Pilate entered into the judgment hall and called Jesus and said to him, "Art thou the King of the Jews?" And by the way, every time I preach a message like this on both sides of this pulpit, I got quotes and pictures and articles and things. I'll use a few of them, but if you see me shuffling around papers, that's what that is all about. Now, we find here that Jesus Christ is standing before Pilate, and this is before his crucifixion. And he's asked in verse 33, "Art thou the King of the Jews?" And Jesus said in verse 34, Jesus answered him, saying, Sayest thou this of thyself, or did others tell thee of me? Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priest have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done?" And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." Pilate therefore said unto him, "Art thou a king then?" Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Every one that is of the truth heareth my voice." Pilate saith unto him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and saith unto them, "I find in him no fault at all." Now we know that he was turned over to them, and he was later crucified, as we read in the chapter 19 and chapter 20. Now, my point for coming to this text, in verse 33 through 38, Jesus Christ speaks of a kingdom. And this kingdom is of a spiritual nature. And so my allegiance is to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and to nothing else. Chapter 18 is sandwiched in between the upper room discourse in chapter 13 through 17, and the crucifixion, chapter 19 and chapter 20. And when we come to verse 36, when he says, "My kingdom," this is a spiritual manifesto of the fact that Christ has a kingdom and acknowledges that he is the king. And so when he says that his kingdom is not of this world in these verses, he's saying that it is not an earthly kingdom. It has its origin in heaven. Now, the kingdom of God is here spiritually through his people, but he means that it is not defended by soldiers and armies. It does not depend on politics and taxes. This is what the Lord is saying. It is called the kingdom of heaven, and it is called the kingdom of God in Holy Scripture. It is established on truth and righteousness, verse 37 and verse 38. Jesus Christ says that he come to declare the truth. And so we find that this is a divine kingdom. Its laws and its principles are not man-made. And he says also in these verses, he said, "My servants don't fight." In other words, the kingdom of the world maintains armies to protect, but Christ's followers did not fight. They did not form a revolution or a rebellion against the Roman government or the government of the Jews. So he said, "My servants, they don't fight, but the servants of the kingdoms of this world, they do fight." And in verse 37, he says in this passage, "To this end was I born." In other words, he came to be a king, and he came to establish a kingdom on heavenly principles. They tried to take Jesus at one time and make him a king, that is, a military leader to overthrow the Romans. And John 6:15, he refused to be a military leader. Jesus looked, the Jews, rather, I should say, the Jews were looking for an earthly kingdom to free them from the Roman oppression. They continuously rebelled against Rome until Titus and the Roman army came in AD 70 and destroyed Jerusalem and Judea. What I'm getting at this morning, and I've preached this for the last 15 years, is that the Christians did not take up the sword, nor did they fight for Jerusalem as the Jewish zealots who were considered patriots of that day. Now, I want you to just think with me of this. The Christians, and I'm going to give you some verses, the Christians were considered, now listen, they were considered as being disloyal and betrayers in times of national crisis. Now, there was a patriotic group called the Zealots. One of the apostles had been a part of that party. Remember Simon called Zelotes? He was a part of this rebellious party before that he had gotten saved and became a preacher. And so we find that this patriotic group, they wanted to overthrow the oppression of the Roman government. So the Christians refused to do so. I want you to turn with me, please. I want to read verse 36 one more time. But here's what I'm getting at. The Christians were considered as disloyal and betrayers in time of national crisis. Why? Because they would not fight. They would not fight. Patriotism blinds to the allegiance to Christ. Patriotism will blind us to God's Word, His kingdom, and His church. It blinds us to the teachings and the principles of the New Testament. Now let's go back to verse 36 one more time and notice this passage. He says here in verse 36, "And Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now is my kingdom not from hence." Now let's get into our first point as we turn to Luke chapter 23, the meaning of patriotism. Notice with me as we come to Luke chapter 23. I'm going to be reading from verse 26 through 31. And I want you to notice he's going to mention here what's going to happen to Jerusalem. Now, patriotism is seen in many aspects and areas of our nation. It is seen in our music. I'd like to have a time to just preach on that. Our music, our movies, our military, our schools, our homes, our churches, sporting events, politics, parades, holidays, monuments, museums, and I could go on and on. It's seen in every aspect of our country. We're one of the most patriotic countries outside of years ago with Nazi Germany. Now, in general, I want to give you a definition of patriotism because patriotism means different things to different people. So it's hard to just completely nail this down. But here is a general definition of patriotism, and it's basically a love for country, willing to give your life in war for your country, support the troops and military actions, not speaking against your country, as Jeremiah did, to pledge allegiance to the flag, stand for the national anthem, sing the battle hymn of the republic, and on we could go. We are very proud in this nation. We speak of honor and duty and loyalty and sacrifice to our nation. You don't hear much about that with God. One of the major things today to be patriotic is to join the military and serve your country. George W. Bush, he said, there is no higher calling than to serve in our armed services. Well, I'll tell you, there's much higher callings than to doing that. Nazi Germany had their flags, their parades, their speeches, their anthems, their pledges, and their films. They became one of the most patriotic countries in the 30s, 1930s and 40s, than anybody else. Now, why is this important to you and I as Christians? Again, I'm not speaking to the lost world. They don't believe the Bible to begin. I'm speaking to you and I who believe the Bible and say that we follow the New Testament principles. Now, notice with me, as we come here, and I'm going to be reading from verse 26. And by the way, who really defines patriotism? Again, one person may define it a little bit different from another. Who are the real patriots today? If I were to go back and start asking you questions, the colonists were not patriotic to Britain, even though they were citizens. The colonists were all citizens of the British Empire, but they weren't patriotic. The Confederates were not patriotic to the Union, all members of the same nation. So who really defines patriotism? Now notice as we turn here, I'm beginning in verse 26, and as they led him away, they laid hold of one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross, but he might bear it after Jesus. Coming down to verse 27 now, and there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming into which they shall say, Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bear, and the paps that never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? He's speaking of the coming judgment that we know happened in AD 70. He's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. He said, Weep not for me, weep for yourselves, because judgment is coming upon this nation. Now, notice with me in Luke chapter 21. In Luke chapter 21. And notice here. Now, what I'm establishing, first of all, with the meaning of patriotism is the fact that when we go back and we look at the Jewish Christians, this includes Jesus, Peter, James, and Paul, and all of them, they loved their nation, but they were not patriotic in the sense that we see today, because they would not fight for their homeland. God's judgment was upon them. You see, what we just read described the Jewish wars and the wars between the Jewish zealots and the Romans, that is, between the patriots and the Romans, began in 66 AD and ended in 70 AD, and they were long and bloody battles. But the Christians never participated. As a matter of fact, Josephus, the Jewish historian, he said the Zealots were a Jewish patriotic party founded about 20 years before the ministry of Christ. They resisted Roman aggression and resorted to violence and their hatred for the Roman government, which led to the Roman War of AD 70. They were freedom fighters for their country and homeland. They were guerrilla warfare against the Roman occupation. They were patriots. They considered themselves as agents of God's righteous wrath against idolatry and transgression against God's covenant. They were very religious, very patriotic. They were freedom fighters, and still yet, they died. They did not heed to the warning of Jesus Christ. Now watch this carefully. As we come to chapter 21, in chapter 21, I'm reading from verse 20. Notice this is verse 20, speaking to the believers now. We find here, that he says in verse 20, and when you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. He's referring to the destruction of Jerusalem that happened in A.D. 70. He said in verse 21, then let them which are in Judea, what's the next word? Flee. Talking to Christians. And they said to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst depart out, and let them not that are in the countries enter therein. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive in all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. A.D. 70, and I'm saying to you, is that when the Christians heard these words of Jesus Christ, and you can read the history books, when they saw the armies surrounding Jerusalem, they fled, and Josephus, the historian, said that not one Christian perished in Jerusalem. 1 million Jews died, and 200,000 carried into slavery, but there's not one record of one Christian that ever died, because they didn't fight with the patriots. They left Jerusalem, and God spared their lives. They fled to Pella. In other words, they did not fight to defend their homeland. Now, keep in mind, people say, we're Americans, and we're proud to be Americans, and we're a Christian nation. Listen, this was God's covenant nation we're talking about right here. They didn't fight for their homeland. They did not fight for Jerusalem, the holy city. And yet the patriots fought. They fled to Pella, a town near Decapolis, across the Jordan River, and their lives were saved. And guess what? They carried out the Great Commission to this day. Okay, they were not very patriotic, according to the zealots. Now, notice with me in Luke chapter 19. And if you're taking notes, write down Luke 24, verse 44 through 48. What did Christians do? They preached the gospel of peace. They preached the gospel of peace. In the New Testament, there is not a single example of an armed resistance of any kind in the church of Jesus Christ. If you can find one, bring it to me, and I'll change my views on this. The church is not a theocracy. Israel was a theocracy. Ancient Israel had kings and priests and geographical boundaries, and God directed their wars. America is not a Christian nation, and God is not directing America's wars. I'm going to show you that in a few moments. The church is a holy nation. We are strangers and pilgrims. We do not possess lands and borders and boundaries as a church. We are not a theocracy. The church is scattered through all the world, not one nation confined with geographical boundaries and borders. This is what we got to get out of our head when we try to compare Israel with America or Israel with the church. Now again, when we talk about Nazi Germany under Hitler, Hitler rose to power after the devastation of World War I. I mean, Germany was at their lowest. And he came to power, he promised them prosperity, the economy, all these things. He spoke of God and of Christ. Germany was a democracy. He promoted jobs, and he said he would restore everything, and he did, and he built the military up. But here's one of the problems. 95% of Nazi Germany was either Catholic or Protestant. And not only that, the majority of the Christians went with Hitler. Not all of them. The majority. There's over 20,000 Protestant churches. And they had their crosses. And even we find that the soldiers, the belt buckle for the German soldier was God with us in German. So don't think that they were not a religious people and talked about God and talked about Christ, but you know what the nation did. One writer said, when fascism comes to America, it will be wrapped in the flag carrying a cross. It'll be wrapped in the flag carrying a cross. Now, here's the thing. When I preach like this, and there's a few others across our land, not many, there's a few others. When I preach like this, I think about Jeremiah. Jeremiah 38, verse 1 and 2. I'm sorry, verse 1 through 4. Jeremiah preached, and he said unto the nation, don't fight the Babylonians. Surrender to them. Boy, that's a no-no, isn't it? We're proud Americans. And he said, God's judgment is coming. You have sinned. You have rebelled against God. You know what they did? They said, you're a traitor. And they put him in a prison. Not only in a prison, but they put him in a dungeon. Because he said, don't fight. They put him in a dungeon. Well, now notice with me as we come here to Luke chapter 19, and let me just read one verse. One verse, and we're going to go to the book of Romans. One verse. Now, in verse 41, and when he was come near, he beheld the city, and what's the next few words? And he wept over it. He wept. Why? Because in verse 42, 43, and 44, he speaks of the destruction of Jerusalem. The Son of God, he loved Jerusalem. He wept over Jerusalem. He died for Jerusalem's sin. And at the same time, he pronounced judgment. The Apostle Paul in Romans 9, the first six verses, Paul loved his people. He said, I could die for them. But Paul also spoke of their sin and their rebellion against God. And Paul also spoke of the coming judgment of AD 70. They didn't know the year. Jesus did. But he also spoke of that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, I believe it is. Turn with me, please, to the book of Romans. And notice with me in Romans chapter 13. In Romans chapter 13, I would beg of you to read Romans chapter 11, verse 17 through verse 21, where he says, live peaceably with all men, vengeance is mine, the Lord says. He said, I'll repay. He also says, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink, for in doing so thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Verse 21, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. This is written to the believer, not the lost world, but to believers like you and I here today. Now let's come to our second point, and let us consider the duty to government. We do have a duty to government, but it's not to die for our country or kill somebody else for our country. We do have a duty. The government has a duty to us, and we have a duty to the government. And notice as we come here to Romans in chapter 13. Now, let me ask you a couple of questions here this morning. I'm going to list off just a few countries, and you tell me whether the Christians should have been patriotic or not in these countries. What about ancient Israel? We know the Christians were not patriotic, but they loved Jerusalem. That's the holy city, the covenant city with the covenant God. They were the covenant people. They were not patriotic. Should they have been? You know the answer. They loved their country, but they were not patriotic. They did not fight. They fled and got out of the way as God destroyed them. What about ancient Rome in the first century? What if we'd been living there under Nero? It was Nero that killed Peter and Paul. It was Nero that killed the Christians. Should we have been patriotic? Now, we would have had to have been good citizens, but should we have been patriotic? Rome was a republic. It was a proud nation, even though it was wicked. And it won many wars, and it was very rich and very powerful. America is very rich and very powerful. We're the superpower of the world today. We still are. Should Christians in the first century, should they have been patriots, patriotic to the Roman Empire? What about China in the 1940s under Mao? He killed millions of his own citizens. There's a difference in loving your country and praying for your country and weeping over your country and joining the military and dying for your country. There's a difference. Should the Chinese Christians have been patriotic at this time? What about, let's come back to Nazi Germany, 1930s, 1940s. He killed millions of his own citizens. 6 million Jews, that we're told. And then more than that in other countries. Should the Christians have been patriotic? The army was filled with Christians. The churches flew the flags and sent their young boys off to serve in the military. Was that right? No, it wasn't. It was a wicked administration. What about Russia under Stalin, 1930s? He's estimated to have killed 20 million of his citizens, and that's worse than Hitler. But we teamed up with Russia. We come to the rescue when Hitler attacked Russia. But they had killed more than Hitler. What about North Korea, Iran, Babylon? Should Daniel have been flying the Babylon flag and there and whatever and being patriotic? No, Daniel served and he was obedient, but he never marched off and killed anybody. The Christians in the first century did not march off of the Roman army to expand their empire and whatever. Now, here's my question. What about America? We have killed over 60 million of its own citizens in abortion clinics. If you combine Stalin and Hitler together, I'm guessing, and I could be totally off on this, I'm guessing that they're responsible for at least 30 million deaths. America, since 1973, is responsible for 60 million deaths of their own citizens. Not counting the wars that we're fighting. Now, what's the difference in America and Stalin, Russia, and Hitler's Nazi Germany? We've killed more than both of them together killed. Are you getting where I'm coming from? Do you understand this? If we're going to condemn Stalin and we're going to condemn Hitler, what are we doing? 3,000 a day babies die in abortion clinics in America. Is it murder? Is it not? And if it is murder, then don't talk about Stalin and Hitler and say we did a good thing in World War II. I told Ernie this morning, I said, I've been studying this again for 6 weeks and I almost hate doing it because it makes me mad. Lost people don't argue with me about it. It's Christian people and preachers that argue with me about it and say, you don't know what you're talking about. What about sodomy in this country and wars and torture? I'm going to give you some of that if we have time. The immorality, the paganism, the debt, the gambling, the violence, the drunkenness, the drugs. But no, when politicians run, the problem is the economy. It's not abortion, it's not drugs, it's not sodomy, it's not immorality, it's always the economy. What is the difference in America and these other nations? We have killed twice as many as Hitler and Stalin together. I'm not saying they're good people. But don't tell me to be patriotic and march off and wave the flag and give allegiance to it and die for this country whenever we are as wicked in many ways as they are. Can I get an amen? If you don't amen me, I'm going to amen myself. I know how to do it. I can step down there and do it. I am telling you the truth this morning. All right, let me bring another scenario to you. What about the Revolutionary War? All of them were members of the same country. They were citizens one another, fellow citizens. Citizens killing citizens. Neighbors killing neighbors. Christians killing Christians. Patriots, loyalists, those that are neutral. There's about three factions then. Some of them was tar and feathering the others, and thousands even fled and went to Canada. A war of 8 years. Christians killing Christians. Citizens killing citizens, and neighbors killing neighbors. How can I glorify that? How can I praise that? When I look at the false flags throughout all of our history, and even Paul Revere's picture that he drew of the Boston Massacre, it's a lie. And it has been proven to be a lie. And John Adams was the one that defended the soldiers in court. He became our, what, second president? He defended those soldiers in court that they were accused of firing on unarmed civilians. That picture is a lie. What about the Civil War? I got to camp out here. What about the Civil War? I was born in the North and raised in the South. So I got a taste of all of it. What about, and spent a year in California also, what about people of the same, now a nation invaded its own self, we know that. What about the same culture and citizenship? We're the same culture and we were citizens of this union. Reading the same Bible, have the same beliefs, the same denominational churches, the same faith, the same Christ, and prayed to the same God for victory on both sides. The same God, blowing each other's heads off, and about 600,000 died in devastation, especially to the South. Scorched earth policy began in this country in the Civil War by the North invading the South. Now, you say, well, if I was in a Confederate, and I used to say this, I would have joined the Army, man. I'd have been right there. And the Yankee says, well, if I was in the Union, I would join here. And what, let me bring you a couple of scenarios here about this. Okay, let's say we do that. Let's say we were living in that time, and we're going to march off for the Confederates. And then there are those marching our way from the Union. How many of you know Jim Davis? Very good friend of mine. He's a preacher. We've preached in prison for years, and do you know what? If Jim had joined the Army and I had joined the Army, and two different, you know, the North and South, do you know we as Christians would have been out there trying to blow each other's head off? Can you comprehend such a thing? You need to think about it. What about Brother Lemon that was here a month or two ago? He's a missionary. Do you know he's from up north? Wisconsin, I believe. He's a Yankee. I let him preach here, didn't I? Now, Brother Ernie is from Mobile. He's a Southerner. These are very dear friends. They work together in Korea. Now, what if we were living that time, Brother Ernie joined the Army, and both of these guys have been in the military, I believe. What if Ernie joined the Army and the Confederates and he joined? They would have been out there trying to blow each other's heads off. And Brother Avery and Brother Brian, remember Dan Mass was here a couple of years ago from Ohio? He is down here 2 or 3 years ago and visited with us. A great guy, loves the Lord. If you guys had joined the military at that time, we was living at that time, you know what would happen? You guys would have been out there trying to kill him as a Christian, and he would have been trying to kill you as a Christian. Have you really thought about those things? Have you really thought about that? And let me just tell you this, and if you want to read this, you can read it. Now, we can talk about the fact that the Civil War had nothing to do with slavery. I know that states' rights. I've got all the books that South is right and all of that. I got the books. But you can talk about all you want. Here is a speech by the Vice President of the Confederacy, the Cornerstone Speech, March the 21st, 1861, and he did not believe the black man was equal with the white man. And he said, our Constitution is better than the American Constitution because we make a distinction. There is no equality between the black and the white. Now, you can believe whatever you want to about this, but right there is, here is his speech, if you ever want to read that. So slavery was an issue in that war. Now, notice with me in Romans 13, the duty to government. I'm going to do this real quick. The duty to government. I want to read, first of all, verses 1 through verse 5. Now I want you to listen. The Bible shows us our duty to government. I think it's very clear. We find here, it says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. Well, there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. The rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he, that is the ruler, is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. He said, obey the authorities, not only because you'll be punished, but for Christ's sake, for conscience sake. Now you say, is there ever a time you can disobey the government? There is, but there's never ever a time that you can take up arms against your government. Never, never, never in the New Testament. We know that the apostles refused to quit preaching in Acts 4, 18 and 21, and Acts 5, 27 through 29. They refused to quit preaching. But they did not go and buy them some M16s and AR-15s and attack the government. They did not do that. They just kept serving, and some of them died. You don't ever find a Christian ever taking a life, but you do find accounts in the New Testament where Christians gave their life as Jesus Christ did. Hear people talk about the Second Amendment. That didn't give us freedom. Any freedom we got is from God. And the Second Amendment of the Constitution, a part of the Ten Bill of Rights, I think of the second greatest commandment of the Ten Commandments, and it is to love thy neighbor as thyself. Are we going to believe the Bible? Or are we going to believe man's writings? I'm not against our Constitution, but I have never and will never put the Constitution above the Scripture. You can't do that. Now, what we're reading here, number one, we are to submit to government. You find this again in Titus 3, 1 and 2. You find it again in 1 Peter 2, verse 10 through 17, and Jude, verse 8 and verse 9, and many other places. You see, the apostles who wrote this, the apostle that wrote this letter, chose allegiance to Christ over patriotism to the state. And the other apostles that gives us writings, they never took up arms to overthrow the government. Never, never, never. Now, so first of all, we find in our text that we are to submit to government. Number one, I'm going to give you three responsibilities we have to government. Number one is to submit to government. Again, the person that wrote this was executed by Nero in Rome, where the church is at that he writes to at this time. Billy Graham said one time, he said, Christianity and patriotism are synonymous terms, and hell and traitors are synonymous. That's a wicked thing to say. That is a wicked thing to say. I do not believe anyone should be forced to pledge allegiance to anything. Do you know how the years ago in school, I think it changed 1943 through Supreme Court ruling, the pledge allegiance was forced. And the original pledge of allegiance to the flag, how many know what it was, the original? The stiff arm salute, you know, this is the Nazi salute. You know what the pledge was in our country? With a palm turned up. We kind of changed that along the way because of what was taking place in Nazi Germany. That should never be forced on anyone. To stand for anything or to pledge to anything, to a flag. I'm not saying it should be desecrated or things like that, but these things, they put this, force this into the schools to create patriotism in the children's hearts. Now, you can love your country and not be a patriot. I know of one church called Patriot Baptist Church. Are you kidding me? Now, notice with me, as we come back here to our text, the second thing that we have a duty to do, and that is to support the government. And this has been a struggle with me at times, because I work against Planned Parenthood and abortion clinics, and I pay taxes to support them, then I pay my own money to fight them. That's been a little struggle, but I keep doing it. I used to spend $100 a week of my own money for a number of years to fight against abortion. Before we seen a clinic close down, we still spend money on it, but not quite that much. So he says in verse 6, he said, "For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law." Jesus said in Matthew 22, "Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar, render unto the God that which is God's." And then Joseph and Mary was obedient to go and travel to pay taxes during that time. What is our third duty? Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. I'm saying that patriotism and Christianity don't mix. You cannot serve two masters, as in Matthew chapter 6. We're not to be cheerleaders for our military. War, most of the time, is a state-sponsored violence. It is murder on a large scale. Now, notice with me, as we come here to this passage, Patrick Henry said, "Give me liberty or give me death," and people say, "Amen." Jesus Christ said, "Turn the other cheek," and people say, "Oh, me." We're going to follow Christ or our forefathers of this country. Patriotism creates unequally yoked brotherhood. It creates pride. You see the bumper stickers, "Proud to be an American"? It creates a zeal for politics. Jesus never argued politics. It creates a hatred for the enemy. And Jesus said in Matthew 5:44, "Love your enemies." And it creates allegiance to material things such as flags and lands and boundaries and borders and whatever. And we're supposed to be pilgrims and strangers. So we're to pray. The third thing is to pray for our government. Submit to it, support it, and pray for it. That's the prayer in 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14, that we would pray for our government. He says here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and I'm reading from verse 1, "I exhort therefore that first of all, supplication, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty." And he goes on to speak about wives, that the gospel might be preached. We want peace in our land. We want peace in our land. But what about duty to God? Our third point. Notice with me as we turn to Matthew chapter 5. George W. Bush, he said, "As your president, I am responsible for the decisions to go to Iraq." And yes, he was. His daddy said, when he invaded the first time, he said, "I didn't have to get permission from some old goat in Congress to kick Saddam Hussein out of Kuwait." Well, no, he didn't. Henry Kissinger says, "Military men are dumb, stupid animals to be used as pawns for foreign policy." George W. Bush said the reason we went into Iraq was he had weapons of mass destruction, but we found out he did not, but he had the potential. We killed over 1 million Iraqis, destroyed the country. We created ISIS there. And just because we thought they had something and they did not, George W. Bush and his daddy are warmongers. Robert McNamara, which was the 8th Secretary of Defense, he wrote a book and he'd done a film titled The Fog of War, and he helped escalate the Vietnam War. He was in there for many years. And he said, we burned to death 1,000 Japanese civilians in Tokyo, men, women, and children. And he admitted he behaved as a war criminal. And he said 182,000 civilians were killed in Operation Rolling Thunder in Vietnam. That was one operation, Rolling Thunder, that many people he estimated that he killed. Smedley Butler, you've heard me talk about him, 33 years of service as a Marine, the most decorated Marine in history. He wrote the book. You ought to read it. You can find it online free. I downloaded it. It's small. You can read it in an hour or less, 30 minutes. He wrote the book, War is a Racket. And here's what he said. This was in the 1930s, and he predicted World War II was coming, because he knew something about bankers and nations. And he said, he was a U.S. Marine general, and he said, his Marines gave their lives for United Fruit Company's control of Central America. He said, the U.S. participation in World War I produced 21,000 new American millionaires and billionaires. That's what it's all about. It's about money. The rich man creates the war, and the poor man spills his blood. And he also said he was a gangster for capitalism. He said, I helped in the raping of half a dozen of Central American republics for the benefit of Wall Street. And then we come to Spurgeon. And Spurgeon said, if there be anything which the book denounces and counts the hugest of all crimes, it is the crime of war. Put up thy sword into thy sheath. For hath not he said, thou shalt not kill? And he meant not that it was a sin to kill one, but a glory to kill a million. But he meant that bloodshed on the smallest or largest scale was sinful. Justin Martyr said, we who formerly murdered one another now refrain from making war even upon our enemies. We beat our swords into plowshares. In the Revolutionary War, I got a letter here from the General Baptist, German Baptist, I should say, and the Mennonite leaders, and they wrote a letter in 1775 to the Pennsylvania legislation, and they said, we'll do everything we can to help you, humanity, and preserve life. But they said, we will not take up arms. We will not fight. And George Washington was even supposed to have said, in reference to these peace churches, he said, they chose rather to be whipped to death than to bear arms. He released them because of their conviction. All of early Christian writers spoke against this until you get to Constantine. Now notice as we come here in Matthew chapter 5, in Matthew chapter 5, the last thing is our duty to God. As a Christian, my allegiance is to God and His kingdom. Can I say this morning with raised hands, I pledge allegiance to the Lamb of God and His word and His church and His kingdom. The Bible is to govern my life, not the Constitution. And we're called to a spiritual warfare. And notice with me as we read here in this passage, I am reading from verse 9. I beg of you to read this entire chapter, because in this chapter we find that we're not to hate our brother in verse 22 through 26. In verse 39, we're not to resist evil, that is retaliation. In verse 39 through 42, he prohibits private vengeance, whether it be personal or judicial injustice. In verse 43, he tells us to love and bless and do good and pray for our enemy. In verse 44 through 48, he said, let us be like God. Notice with me that we find here in verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Peacemakers are promoters of peace. They love peace. They work for peace. It's the opposite of fighting and killing and so forth. We're not to just be a peaceable person, but we are to be ambassadors for Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. Turn there, please. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20. We are called the children of God if we are peacemakers. The Sermon on the Mount was the first teachings of Jesus Christ for the instruction of the instructing of his disciples on how to live in view of the coming kingdom. Virtually everything in the Sermon on the Mount is repeated elsewhere in the New Testament. The Lord presented a very high standard for those who believe in Jesus Christ. A lot of people say, well, this Sermon on the Mount's for the Jews. Well, how come it's all through the New Testament in Paul's writings, Peter, John, James, and Jude, and so forth? It's all through the New Testament. The Lord wants us to live on a higher principle and standard than the lost world. You see, the Great Commission is that in Matthew 28 and verse 20, Jesus said, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Well, what are those commands? Sermon on the Mount. We are to preach peace, live peace, promote it. Romans 5:1, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. Romans 10:15, the gospel of peace. The whole design of the gospel is to make peace. Romans 12, verse 14 through 21, live peaceably with all men. In Romans chapter 14, verse 17, the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. And in verse 19 of chapter 10, he said, follow peace. That means pursue it with all the passion that you have within yourself. Notice as we come here to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians in chapter 5. If you read the New Testament enough, you finally come to the conclusion, hey, the Lord is telling us something here. He's trying to show us something. Notice this in verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their sins unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. Notice that, isn't that beautiful? We're peacemakers, peace lovers. We're ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ said, be reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Amazing statement. We are ambassadors for Christ in verse 20. Amazing statement that we see here. The church has a ministry of reconciliation. And one writer, he said, the best revenge, here it is, now listen, evil for good is devil-like, evil for evil is beast-like, good for good is man-like, and good for evil is God-like. That's what we're to be. Isaiah 2:4 tells us, it says, neither shall they learn war anymore. Beat their swords into plowshares. You say, oh, that's the kingdom, and that's the future, and that's the new heavens and new earth. Okay, let's say that it is. I got a sermon titled War No More. Why don't you and I as Christians who have been translated into the kingdom of God's dear son, let this be the principle rule in our life, as Colossians 3:15, let the peace of God rule in your life. As they study about war and plan for war and all and train for war, let us study about peace and plan for this and train for it. You know, when I was in the military, 10 years, that's all we ever done, was train for combat, to stay combat ready for 10 years, whether it was in the Navy or whether it was in the Army. We constantly trained and trained and trained. Well, we're to be trained in the same way with for the kingdom of God. Now, let us close in 1 Peter, and I'm not through yet, but let us close in 1 Peter. Notice with me, first of all, in chapter 2. If you're taking notes this morning, Galatians 5, 22 and 23, one of the fruit of the Spirit is peace. Not just love and joy and long-suffering, but is peace. 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 That's very important. James 1, 20 says, the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. In James 3, verses 16 through 18, the wisdom of God is first peaceable and pure, and then it's gentle. In James chapter 4, verses 1, 2, and 3 says, from whence comes wars and fightings? What is he talking about? He's talking about the lust that is inside of man. The pride, the covetous, the envying, the greed, the ambitions that is inside of man. That is where he says wars come from. It comes from the inside of the human race. What would Jesus do? I got a message titled that about 4 years ago. What would Jesus do? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, my citizenship is in heaven. Hebrews 11, 9 through 16, my citizenship is in heaven. Philippians 3, 21, my citizenship is in heaven. Well, notice as we come here, 1 Peter chapter 2, and I'm reading from verse 21, and he says this, he said, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ, now notice we're called to something, that is to suffer. And he said, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Well, what did he do? Verse 22, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who when he was reviled, reviled not again, and when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. And then he went to the cross in verse 24 and shed his blood for our sins. Jesus Christ is called the Prince of Peace in Isaiah 9. He's my example. You know what he did when he was reviled and he was threatened? And when he was persecuted? It says he trusted the Father. And he prayed for his executor. He prayed for them. Vengeance is the highest test of Christianity, and retaliation is easy and it's natural. A little baby can do it. A little child can retaliate. It don't take a man to retaliate. It takes a fool. Now I want to leave this with you. Jesus even said in chapter 4, by the way, verse 23, what did Christ do? He trusted the Father. He committed himself to him that judges righteously. And then, in chapter 4, he said, forasmuch then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. You want to be armed today? I'm armed this morning. Did you know that? I am armed this morning, and I have no physical weapon on me except a pocket knife. I am armed, but I'm not dangerous. He said, let this same mind be in you as Christ. Arm yourself. Be ready to suffer. Not retaliate. Not to kill. Not to take lives. Let me do this as quickly as possible. Just listen for a few moments now. The United States. I love this country. But also preach against the sins of this country. You know that. I got a sermon in 2010 titled America. I talked about our beginnings, our present, our future. I talked about our sins. John Pilger, he said in the last half a century, the United States has overthrown over 50 governments, many of them were democracies, and in the process of 30 countries have been attacked and bombed with the loss of countless lives. Our military spending under this administration, $700 billion in 2018 and $716 billion in 2019. That's insane. There's not another 10 countries in the world, hardly, that spends that much money. The U.S. is the biggest producer and seller and user of nuclear weapons and chemical weapons. And we're the only ones that's ever used a nuke, and we don't want anybody else to have them. Think about that. According to the new map published by the Cost of War Project at Brown's University, Watson Institute for International and Public Affairs, the U.S. is waging war on terror in 76 countries, or more simply put, 40% of the countries of this planet. We have 800 to 1,000 bases around the world. False flags and every war we've ever fought, beginning in the revolution. If you ever want to talk to me about it, I'd love to do that. False flags and civil war, World War I, World War II, Vietnam, Iraq, and Afghanistan. False flags. They lied us into these wars. They're banker wars. Atrocities on every side. World War II, Vietnam, World War I, Iraq. It's absolutely amazing at the atrocities that are committed. The tortures by the CIA, our military. You can talk about the Phoenix Report. WikiLeaks has 400,000 documents of Iraq, killing of civilians. Abu Ghraib prison. They got pictures. You can find them. I don't suggest you go and look at them. Guantanamo, 50% of the people that was held there, they've never proven one charge on them. POWs, I told you about doing research on that. You will not believe how many POWs and MIAs are unaccountable for. World War II, 73,000. Korea, almost 8,000. Vietnam, over 1,600. Some believe it's higher than that. When the Russians freed Americans in Germany as they entered in, they took about 20,000 Americans to their country to never be seen again. Put them in the prison camps. And we divided Europe and Korea with them. The U.S. Senate has done a study in 1992 called the Examination of U.S. Policy Toward POWs, MIAs, and it says, yes, we left people behind. Korea, again, I gave you that, and Vietnam, the statistics there. If you add all of those that are unaccountable for, this 82,500. Say, well, we love our soldiers. They leave them behind. World War I, World War II, Korea, and Vietnam. There's 8,000 prisoners that was taken in by North Korea and taken into Russia and possibly into China to never be seen again. Again, 1992, Congress was still doing studies on this. Even JFK in 1957, he's trying to negotiate relief of Korean POWs. 1957, he gave a speech March the 2nd, 1957. Nothing was ever done. He was assassinated not long after that. In Vietnam, Nixon got 591 POWs back, and about 600 we know for sure that was left there. There's actually probably more than that, that never did return unto this day. These are men my age, anywhere from 60 to 80 years of age. Intelligence tells us this was so. As a matter of fact, Captain Eugene Red Daniel, a POW, he actually was a captain of the USS Lexington at one time, not when I was on there. He was shot down, 7 years in Vietnam, 1 year fighting, 6 years as in prison camps. He got out. He was one of the ones that was released. And he wrote a book titled Stars and Stripes, and he said, yes, there's POW still there, and he worked for years trying to get them. A man by the name of Bo Gritz, he ran for Lieutenant Colonel, the most decorated Green Beret. He ran for president. He said, I believe it's the early 90s, he said, yes, there's still POWs alive in Vietnam, Cambodia, and Laos. I talked to him personally on the phone for a long time, about 17 years ago, about this subject right here. He put a team together to go in and rescue. And when he put the team together, the by sanctioned by the White House, they finally stopped him. Pearl Harbor, you need to do some study on that. Even the Army Pearl Harbor Board, 20 October 1944, said that up to the morning of December 7, 1941, everything that the Japanese were planning to do was known by the United States government. I got articles on our soldiers raping during World War II, raping, thousands of rapes by the Brits and the Americans. Operation Paperclip, you need to do some study on that. The atomic bomb. Do you realize that second bomb, the Ground Zero, did you know that it was St. Mary's Cathedral, which was the largest Catholic church in Japan? Did you know that? That was Ground Zero. That's what they saw when they dropped the bomb. That was their Ground Zero. That was their target. Did you know that? Did you know that? Do you know that those bombs never had to be dropped? Dwight Eisenhower, commander and later became president, he said, no, they shouldn't have never been dropped. General Douglas MacArthur, Fleet Admiral Chester Nimitz, one of our carriers was named after him. No, these bombs did not have to be dropped. Have you ever really looked at the pictures? Look here. I have the pictures of people from Hiroshima, Nagasaki. I also have a list of Trump wars. Did you know that every 12 minutes we drop a bomb under this administration right now? I got them documented, many of them. Here's 2018. Here, this right here is just June alone. June alone of the people we've killed in Syria, and Iraq, and Afghanistan, and Yemen. Under this administration right now. Here's a picture of 500, this is not all of them, 507 killed by Charlie Company in 1968, March the 16th, by U.S. soldiers, women, children, and old men. This happened in World War I, World War II, it happened in Vietnam, and it's happening right now in Iraq and Afghanistan. I got pictures here of Iraq, I got pictures here of World War II, and people, you can give this stuff to them and they'll still walk off and say, you don't know what you're talking about. Leaders will lie to you. They will lie. They want your money, they want your blood of your young men, and now your young women. They will lie. Would you stand with me as we close? Father, we thank Thee for this day, for this time together. Father, I pray that the words I've given this morning, Lord, will penetrate hearts, and especially Christians, that we will wake up